In 2 Corinthians, it's a letter that is really a lot about relationships. Christianity, at its very fundamental roots, is a relationship. It's a relationship between a God and a man, between a man and the people of God, and between that person and the world. Proper relationship between a person and the world. And I think 2 Corinthians is a wonderful letter where we see that relationship illustrated, especially as it involves Paul and the Corinthians. When you get involved in relationships, there's always risks involved. You take risks. There's risk in marriage. There's risk when it comes to with your children and with people in the church. You have a relationship. What you, especially at home, we open ourselves up, usually. We're willing to talk about our feelings. We talk about our affections to one another. We drop our guard. We say how we're vulnerable. We say what we need help in. And we do that because, at least in our home atmosphere, as if it's what it should be, we feel secure. There's not as much of a risk. We don't believe someone will hurt us, but they'll help us. I raise the question, how do we do that when it comes to the church? How do we do that as it comes to a preacher and the members, or the elders and the members, or the members and the members? You know, when it comes to that relationship, how open are we? Do we drop our guard? Do we express our affections to one another? Do we take risks and say, I need help? I've got this going and I need people's prayers. Usually, we'll do that if we don't have any fears, if we feel secure in those relationships, if we feel confident that our feelings are safe. What happens if people reject your effort? What happens if people push you away? What happens if you go out on a limb and express your fears or your needs, and then someone uses that against you? Well, we usually back off and we close down, or we protect ourselves. We don't open up. When I read in 2 Corinthians, we have a situation where Paul, who did the work to convert the Corinthians, now there's some opponents in Corinth where he's at. And they have seized their opportunity because he changed his plans. He decided not to go to Corinth like he said he was hoping to do. And these opponents, whether they're outsiders, I think they probably are, or even some members, have used that against him to undermine him, try to cut him off, cut his knees out from under him. They've used it to try to say to the Corinthians, he doesn't really care about you. Look, he changes his mind. He doesn't really care about you. And it was working. These people are believing it. And Mike, as we look at this letter, you know, especially chapter 2, what did he do in face of their rejection? How did he react to the rejection of the Corinthians? Well, we find out that he wrote them a letter. He didn't go to them, but he wrote them a letter. He says, I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. He wrote them instead of going to them. Why was that? Because he was angry with them? Was it because he was bitter about the way they had treated him? Was it that he just couldn't hardly stand to see their face? He said it was to spare them earlier, chapter 1. And now he says, because I did not want to come to you in sorrow again. I wanted to come to you in joy. And I didn't want it to be a situation of friction or confrontation. So he writes them. In what tone did he write them when he wrote this letter? Was he cold? Was he kind of formal? Did he sort of withdraw his love for them because he was bitter? Did he threaten them in his letter? It says in verse 4, for out of much affliction, in anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears. I think that's very insightful into the heart of Paul and his love for these people. He's an apostle, but he's not a man with pride. He's not a man that has an ego. He's not a man who's protecting himself from these people. Instead, he makes himself very vulnerable. He exposes his heart. He tells them, he begs them. Where did he learn that kind of thing? Where did he learn that kind of way? I think he learned it from the Lord. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." There is no more humiliating scenario than our Lord hanging on a cross, probably naked, with his arms stretched out. At least as far as appearance goes, he's completely weak. And he's begging people to turn back, to come to him. I think that's where Paul learned how to do this. And I want to suggest to you, practically speaking, that if we want a relationship with one another that's deep and meaningful, one so that when someone is drawn away perhaps by sin, and that we are going to have the very best chance of rescuing them and bringing them back, it's going to be because we do the very opposite of what we're prone to do. We need to make ourselves more vulnerable. We need to expose our hearts. We need to reach out to people and show that we care. And there's a risk that you take when you do that. But the person who does that, that's the person that I'm most likely to turn to and ask for help. It's the person who really, genuinely shows that they care about me. And so Paul does that. And I think he teaches us a great lesson. As we go through the book, I think that'll make itself more apparent as we see other things that he says. But if he taught us what love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and lists what the qualities are, I think in 2 Corinthians you really get to see him living that as it involved his relationship to the Corinthians. As he expresses love to people who are not very lovable and people who themselves have rejected him to some degree. But he pours out his heart and he appeals to them. The second thing that I want you to notice in this chapter that he does is that he appeals to these people to reaffirm their love for someone that they've had to discipline, someone who's fallen into sin. You know, you might think of somebody who has fallen into sin, a member perhaps, and you say, you know, I did reach out to that person. I did express my love. I did take a risk and showed I care. And it's not working. It didn't work. And sometimes that's the case. And I think clearly from this letter, there was someone in that group that had to be disciplined. They had gone astray. They had sinned. And sometimes there has to be discipline. But just like with a child, you know, you can only plead with them so long, and then if they don't hear your pleas and whatever, you have to punish them. Some groups don't practice discipline. But this group, apparently the time had come for Corinth to discipline someone, and they had done it, and this person has responded properly, and they've come back. And I think there are some great principles in this section regarding restoring someone who has been disciplined. Someone who has fallen away, but someone who has come back. I think there are great principles and perhaps very practical for us as we think about it. So here they are, the principles of restoring a disciplined brother or sister or someone who's fallen away and someone who's come back. The first one I think I noticed in verse 5 and 6, and that is that you don't need to unnecessarily shame someone who is repentant. In verse 5 or 6, it's interesting that when Paul speaks about this person in Corinth, he says things like, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. It's interesting. Was this the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that they wrote about? Possible. But isn't it interesting that he doesn't mention who he is? Doesn't mention him, does he? He's vague. He's kind of indefinite about who that person was. And I think that's deliberate. Paul is not trying to draw attention to that person, but to go beyond that. And I think it indicates when we have this situation, this person has come back, they're repenting, that we don't need to bring shame upon an individual who's already been punished and is coming back to the Lord. The second thing is that he does is he doesn't replay the details of the crime. He makes every effort not to exaggerate the crime of that person. Verse 5 again, he says, "If anyone has caused grief, he hasn't grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." And in verse 10 he says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." He says, not to say too much. "And if I have forgiven anything." What did the guy do? What was the crime? What was the sin that this person committed? Well, I'm not absolutely sure, because he downplays the extent of the problem. Now, that's not appropriate at the outset, is it? When there's sin, then someone has to say, "This is what the Bible says, and this is what you're doing, and that is wrong." And that sin has to be pointed out so that a proper response can be brought. But now that person has responded properly. That person is repentant. And the idea is, don't replay the details of that crime. Is he the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Maybe. Is he a person that maybe had confronted Paul when he made that sorrowful visit, somebody in Corinth? Maybe. It's ambiguous, though. We're dealing with a penitent person. And how important, you know, that's important, not to throw something up in someone's face who has done something wrong. Believe me, that person hasn't forgotten. He knows what he's done. How many of us have forgotten crimes of our past? I haven't. I know the things that I've done. But how much I would like to forget. But and we won't do it, but other people help you by not bringing those things up. They give you that opportunity to live for Christ without that sense of shame always on your head. And so he makes every effort, it seems like to me, not to exaggerate the crimes of the past of that person. And that's a good principle for us when restoring someone. The third thing he does is he admonishes them to reattach themselves to that person, to reaffirm their love for them. Verse 7 and 8. "So that on the contrary," he said the punishment was sufficient for such a man, verse 7, "so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." It's interesting, he doesn't just tell them what not to do, he tells them what to do. And the best picture of that, probably, is what was mentioned even earlier in our this morning, but the prodigal son and the situation there. In Luke chapter 15, and I'll just read very quickly, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. After the son had gone away and had fallen away, and he comes back, it says, "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the son says, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring out the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat, and let us be merry. For this son of mine who was dead is now alive. He was lost, and now he's found.'" Reattach yourself to that person who returns to the Lord. Why is that? Why tell them to reaffirm their love? Well, it's kind of like a child who you discipline, who is truly penitent. After he is punished, the child usually is broken and he collapses in your arms and he's looking for love. And what he's kind of saying is, "Am I still okay with you? Do you still love me?" I mean, you just discipline the child and he wants to know, and he's broken. And he wants to know, is he okay? And I think members want to know the same thing. I think a member in a congregation wants to know that as well. It's just as wrong to withhold forgiveness as it is to neglect discipline. Let me say that again. It's just as wrong to withhold forgiveness as it is to neglect discipline. The restoring work of a church is just as critical as the rebuking work of a church. He says, "Forgive and comfort him." Again, I'll mention that that word shows up again here, a word that was mentioned a number of times in chapter 1 by Paul, a word that meant to come alongside to help. It's one thing to forgive, say, I forgave him. It's another thing to come alongside to help that person back on their feet again. So, reattach yourself to them. Reaffirm your love for them. And he says to them that it was a test of their faith. He said in verse 9, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." Notice he says obedient in all things. You know, there's very little that I think tests the church more than the way it handles discipline. And this is a test of their faithfulness to the Lord as to how they handle this situation. Look just quickly back to the very end of this letter when we get to chapter 13 in verse 5. As he concludes his letter in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he will say, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." So he comes back to that subject again to test themselves to see if they are really in the faith. And at least in this particular chapter, one test of whether they are in the faith is how they handle this matter of restoring someone who's fallen away. You know, situations test us so that we can see where we are spiritually as a church, both in disciplining members and how we restore them with love. It tests our faith. The next thing is that he says, I think we learn, is that God joins us in what we do. Look in verse 10. Paul said, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." You know, as this group followed the Lord's will, as this group, the Corinthians, followed the Lord's will in restoring that penitent person, Paul sanctioned that with the authority that he had in Christ. You know, and we need to know, when we properly discipline someone who's fallen away, God joins us in that. Look briefly with me at Matthew chapter 18, verse 18 to 20. In Matthew 18, Jesus teaches what a congregation is to do or what people are to do when someone falls away, someone sins against someone. Gives us the proper way to go about that process. But I want you to notice in verse 18 through 20 what he says immediately after that. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are joined together in my name, I am there in their midst." That is not just some general principle, people. And I would suggest we abuse that passage perhaps more than any other passage I know. That is not just some general principle that wherever two people are together, the Lord gets together with them and they can worship there. It's tied to the verses right before it, that when a congregation disciplines someone, if they do it properly, when two or three come together to do that, then the Lord sanctions what they're doing. Do you see that? Read that verse in context, people. And likewise, in what we're studying today, when a church recognizes a person's repentance and reaches out in love and extends their love according to the Lord's will, then he joins us in that as well. That's what Paul's saying. I go along with that. I support that. If you forgive this person, I forgive him as well. And then the last principle that I want you to notice is that you need to watch out for the devil. We need to be diligent about this, he says. And they need to be diligent because we need to understand Satan's part in this matter. Verse 11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." What is Satan's desire? It is never good. Never. And he doesn't want us to discipline members who are out of the misbehaving, and he doesn't want us to reaffirm our love for members either. He wants us to give the guy the cold shoulder. He wants us to hold people at arm's length. He wants us to reduce that person to despair, because that's what happens, isn't it? When someone repents and they're brokenhearted and they want to come back to the Lord, maybe you can see that with a child, and you hold that child at arm's length and you keep them away when they're trying to come back and reseek your love. That person just cuts you off. They're reduced to despair. And so Satan wants to turn our good into evil. And so we need to be careful, because we can be a tool in the devil's hand to destroy someone. So always be aware of that, whichever way we're doing, exercising discipline or trying to restore someone who has turned back to the Lord. Okay, let's see. So now look at the next two verses real quick, 12 and 13. I have just three more verses here. I want us to look at those and then we'll be done. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. To Troas he goes. He's in Ephesus when this happens. He's writing to Corinth, or he sends Titus to Corinth. He doesn't go to Corinth. He goes north. He goes to Troas, hopes that Titus can work things out and help them out in Corinth. Troas had 100,000 inhabitants, from what I read. What does he find when he gets to Troas? He finds that God is already there, that he's already at work, that the soil is prepared, that there are hearts that are ready. But what does he not find when he gets there? He doesn't find Titus. Titus wasn't there. How did that affect him? He said, I have no rest for my soul. He's worried. He's anxious about the Corinthians. He's worried about their condition. And so he says, he leaves. What I want you to see that is that church problems can hurt the work of the gospel. The disorder in Corinth robbed Troas of its evangelism. You see that? The gospel couldn't be spread. Sometimes the gospel can't be spread because we're too tied up solving internal problems to look outwardly at the lost that are around us. And so I think the lesson is that we need to solve church problems. We need to deal with them promptly. We need to deal with them God's way, but we need to deal with them quickly and be aggressive about that. Acts chapter 6, there was a problem that emerged in the church in Jerusalem, and they took initiative to find the men, to appoint the men, to help the widows, and to get past that so that the work wouldn't be hindered by that particular situation. Satan will use our problems to stop the work God wants to be doing. And we need to be aware of his methods in that as well. And then the last thing I want you to notice is in verse 14, is that Paul says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. It's kind of an abrupt transition here, if you will, that he goes up to Macedonia, and we might expect him here at this point to say what he found when he got to Macedonia. Well, why doesn't he tell the Corinthians at this point what happened when he got to Macedonia? Well, he will. In fact, he'll tell them when we get to chapter 7, verse 5 to 7. But what he does here is he breaks out in praise to God. He just has to stop and give thanks to God because some great victory has taken place. You know what it is, right? It's that Titus came. When he got to Macedonia, Titus shows up. And then when he talks about that in chapter 7, he says, he just brought the greatest news of the way you responded to my effort to reach out to you. But I want you to appreciate, before we'll go there when we get later on in the letter, but I want you to appreciate Paul's disposition here. That he's writing this letter, and as he thinks of what happened when he arrived in Macedonia and seeing Titus and receiving that encouraging report about the Corinthians, his immediate thought before he even tells us what it was that happened is to be thankful to God. And he expresses that openly. Thanks be to God. and he'll say later, who comforts the depressed, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. That's what he's going to tell us later on. So what I want you to notice just as we bring this letter to this study to a close is we learn that God's way works. God's way always works. Paul took a risk. He opened up his heart. He expressed his affections for this group, even when they were rejecting him. Just like Jesus hanging up on the cross before all those people, exposed and humiliated, his open love drew the world to him. And Paul, making himself vulnerable and pouring out his heart, it won the Corinthians back. And his first inclination is to say, thanks be to God. I hope we'll have many opportunities to break out in thanks to God when we follow this path and we see that God's way works. So let us stop and say a prayer. Okay? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You, before Your mighty throne, and we give You thanks for Your wisdom, and especially as it was expressed in the sacrifice of Your Son. We see Your love poured out before us, and where You reached out to us even when we were unlovable and not listening, and You got our attention by Your openness and Your willingness to call out to us. And we give You thanks and praise for that. And we're thankful, Father, as we read this letter this morning, and we see Your way working as Paul reached out to the Corinthians and they responded to his love for them. And we pray, Father, that You'll help us to model this, to continue to imitate Him in our relationship to one another here. And as we reach out to others, we're thankful, Father, that for the good news that we've had this morning, as we've had Sheila come back, and we pray to You for her restoration in Christ and for us to help her out in every way possible. But we're thankful, Father, because we know we learn these things from You, and You are the what we need to grow up and mature in our lives to be more like Your Son, so that we can enjoy these great victories in Christ as we work to get away from this world and to be more of a holy people devoted to You in every way. Please bless our congregation, bless our unity, bless our effort to help the lost. And help us also, Father, bless us as we try to build each other and help each other in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So God has opened His heart to you this morning. He's made Himself vulnerable. He hangs on a cross. He's naked. His arms are stretched out. He says, I love you. And He invites those who are here this morning to leave your sin, be saved by His blood if you're not a Christian. And then He invites us to take up a cross and to follow His way, to make ourselves vulnerable to others just like He made Himself vulnerable to us. It's the only way if we want to see God. So if you're subject to this invitation to love others as He's loved you, come while we stand and sing our song.